that come from? I don't know. Emus is the word I want to use. Well, it got your attention, didn't it? Oh, my. Well, we, on our trip to Europe, we went to this village up in the mountains of Austria, in a little lake area. And this town is kind of built into the hill and goes up the hill and has little cobblestone streets and a couple churches, and it's right there on the lake, and it's so beautiful. And one thing about this lake that was amazing to me is that it was so calm. It was like glass most of the time. So that when you looked in the lake, you saw reflection of the mountains and the area around you. And we just had to go out on the lake, so we rented a boat. It was a little electric boat, actually, with electrical motor on it, and we just put it around there. It was so peaceful and so... You know, you wish that life could be like that all the time, you know, just peaceful and just tranquil and beautiful. But life is not like that. There are storms in life. It isn't always smooth sailing when you go and you are dealing with the things in this world. And here in chapter 7, we see some of the rough waters that Amos had to face. Now, to give you a little bit of background here, back up a little bit. God has been unhappy with the people of Israel for quite a while. It goes back to where Solomon was following the Lord. He had turned aside from the Lord, and his son, Rehoboam, took over. And because of Solomon's sin, God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you and your family. And so what happened during that time was that Rehoboam did some bonehead things and offended a lot of people. And so the 10 tribes split from the 2 tribes in the south, and they became the northern tribes called themselves Israel. Sometimes you see in the scriptures that Ephraim would be another way to call it, or Isaac. These things, words away, the scripture talks about the northern kingdom. Well, one thing about setting up something new like that, you have to recognize there are going to be some loyalties that are going to be well ingrained that the people have had toward worshiping God at Jerusalem. You have to realize that Solomon had built a wonderful and amazing temple where the worship of God is now being centered. The ark is there, and all these things that tie the people to Jerusalem and to the kingdom under Rehoboam and his descendants. And what is seen as the great king of King David and Solomon and all his wisdom and the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. And so for Rehoboam to secure the loyalty and the integrity of his kingdom, he has to do something about that. So what does he do? Well, he sets up his own system, his own institution of worship there in the northern kingdom. And he establishes 2 places that people can go to instead of going down to Jerusalem to the temple. One is in Bethel, and one other is up in the northern part of Dan. And there he puts 2 golden calves, one in one place, one in the other, and institutes another priesthood and under his control, and establishes the worship of God there in the northern part of Israel, so that people will no longer have to go down south, and their loyalty to him would be strengthened, and the kingdom would be able to be much more stable under his leadership and his family, because he's looking to the future and having different kings come out of his line. And that's how people thought in those days. So here you have a situation now that since Rehoboam has set up this situation under, or not Rehoboam, Jeroboam, I'm sorry, set this system up in the northern kingdom, we find that God says, and Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it goes through, and you'll see this many times as you see the different kings come and go, and they did like Jeroboam and followed the ways of Jeroboam and did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so you find this happening, and depending on your history dates, around 930, 940 B.C., you find that this temple and this worship had been established, and God has not been pleased with it since 930. And it's now, right now, we estimate that Amos became a prophet, and his ministry started around 760. So we have about 170 years, 180 years this has been going on. And during that time, God has sent prophets. He has let his heart be known, how this is offensive to him, how this hurts him, how this is wrong. And he sends different things to discipline them, different things to awaken them. And there's a shift in the people. Some of the people turn back to God, but those temples in those areas were still left there. And now we find them. Now God says, there's nothing more I can do. I have to bring judgment on this situation. And so we found out last week that God gave Amos a vision. And this vision was of a plumb line. Remember where you take a piece of string with either a metal or some heavy object in the bottom, and it would have a straight line, and then you'd measure everything by that to see if it was plumb. And he says, I'm going to put a plumb line. Here, let's read it, chapter 7, verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. And then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel, and I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac, see, he calls Isaac, the high places of Isaac, meaning northern kingdom, will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. So he makes this statement. But this is what I saw, and this is what the Lord showed me, that he is no longer going to wait. He's waited 170 years. I mean, just think of that. How patient is God with us? We indulge in certain sins, and nothing happens to us. And we think that maybe God just didn't see, or he's not too concerned about it. He is not looking. Couldn't be any more wrong. He doesn't change on those things. He's against sin and always has been against sin. But just because he's merciful, just because he's patient, people mistake that for he's okay with it. But he's not. And there comes a time when time is up. And God has to do something about that sin. And there's no turning back on it. You don't want to push God to that place. If God is convicting you of something that you know is not right in your life, it's best to do something about that now rather than later. Because later, there's a big mess that you're going to have to clean up and you're going to have to deal with if you don't deal with it now. And it's going to be much tougher. So anyhow, we find that Amos gives this word of the Lord, and then we find a response from the powers that be in the form of Amaziah the priest. In verse 10, this is what we're studying this morning. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Okay. All right. Here's something that we can learn from this. You may have people twist the truth about you and what you say and what you do. Here we find Amaziah's response to a message from God, and he twists it to his own advantage. Take a look here. Just take a look at this. He says here, first of all, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. Now, we've been studying Amos for quite a while. There isn't anybody working with him to try to overthrow the government. There's no conspiracy. But he sends this message, first of all, to the king, Jeroboam. And how is he going to get the king's attention about this guy who's really a threat to him? Because if you noticed in the prophecy, it said, I'm going to destroy what? The high places and the sanctuaries. Does this have anything to do with the high priest? Yeah. So he is saying, I need to get the king's attention. And one way to get his attention is to focus on those issues that would be disturbing to him especially. And this was what he said. There's a conspiracy. And this conspiracy, the spokesman for this conspiracy is Amos. And he's bringing to the forefront people who are dissatisfied with you and your reign, and they're going to overthrow you. And I tell you, this conspiracy is serious. And we need to do something about it. And number two, he also said, you're going to die. Well, we have no record that Jeroboam ever responded to this. But that's not what he said. First of all, he didn't conspire. And number two, he never said, you're going to die. Now, this man had a political agenda. He wanted to see something happen. And so he talks about a conspiracy, a political conspiracy, when it was not political, is strictly an issue of what God was saying to his people and that they need to change. So he's talking here about the fact that he would die. Now, it's interesting to me that Jeroboam is the fourth generation of his line. In other words, his ancestor Jehu established the dynasty of that line of the kings under a situation where God said, if I'm going to crown you king and I want you to eliminate Ahab and his whole family and that whole corrupt group that are destroying the nation. And so Jehu went through and did as he was told. And God says, now I'm placing you on the throne to the fourth generation. That's all you have. Your dynasty will only last four generations. Guess who Jeroboam is? He is the fourth in the line. He's the fourth generation. God says, you'll have four generations of kings. But after that, that'll end your dynasty. So we find, as we look at the scriptures in 2 Kings, I believe, that soon as Jeroboam dies, and he doesn't die because of a conspiracy, he dies of old age through natural causes, but his son comes to reign and reigns only 6 months, and then he's assassinated, and that dynasty ends. So, all Amos is saying is that what has been foretold, I'm reiterating, that your dynasty will end. Your house will end. And so this conspiracy that was being said is not a problem. Here's another thing, too. He says here, your words, they cannot bear them. The land cannot bear your words. What does that mean? In other words, we can't take another prophecy and expect it not have dire consequences for our country and our worship system. We can't bear another thing. This is just too much. And he talks about here in this that Israel will surely go into exile. Where do you get that? From that prophecy that Amos just talked about? No. This is from messages he's had way before. It's starting to ring true. It's starting to penetrate. People are starting to think that maybe what he has to say might be true. And it's having an effect. So what is he saying basically is this. Amos is a problem. His message is a problem in many different ways. And we got to eliminate this problem. King, can you help me? Can you help me do something about this? This guy, and shut him up. Get him out. Now, when we are involved in ministry, when we are serving the Lord, that's what ministry is. It's just service in the different forms that it takes. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But when we serve the Lord, you can expect opposition. You can expect that people will misunderstand what you do. They'll even twist what you do if they don't like what you do. And sometimes they may even say that you as a Christian are the problem. Now, Amos is not the problem. He is the solution to the problem. His message will stop disaster from happening to the nation of Israel. But he is seen as a problem because what he has to say goes against the grain of what is already there. So you'll find sometimes that what you have to say and you expressing your faith and living out your faith will find people offended by it and say that you're a problem and that you need to be quiet so we don't have any problems. I was watching a video just the other day online about a high school student, a valedictorian, who was speaking at his graduation. And, of course, he had to submit his speech that he was going to have, and it was approved. But he was told that he couldn't pray during his speech. And so then they showed him, because that would be offensive and cause problems, right? So he gets up there and thanks the staff, you know, goes through the whole routine. And then he says, and here's the speech that I was going to speak this morning that's been approved by the administration. Rips it up and says, but I wanted to share something else this morning. And he read the Lord's Prayer. Now, when is that a problem to be able to express something about your faith in America? But it is. It's seen to be quite insensitive, offensive, and hurtful to do that because somebody else might object or be offended by the fact that you're a Christian and you believe certain things. We have become more and more seen by many people as the problem. But you're not the problem. You're the solution. Your life lived out in love, spreading God's love to other people, is what this world needs. It's what our country needs. So don't let them shut you up. Recognize that that is just part of living in this world. We have opposition and we have problems that way because people don't want to see that there is a God. It's kind of like it's all right to be a Christian as long as you never let anybody know. If you practice it in your closet, not in front of your family, of course, you don't want to influence your family. We don't want you to influence anybody. We want you to, if it's your religion, good, do it by yourself. They may also question your motives. Verse 12, it says this. Then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Now, what is he saying here? He's basically saying here that Amos's motives here are not as pure as you think. He says, I know what kind of person you are, Amos. You're one of those prophets. We've seen him before. We've got several prophets, many prophets here in Israel. And I know what you're all about, but let me just say, you don't belong here. You can earn a good living down in Judah prophesying. Because, see, prophets, going way back, actually, in the book of Deuteronomy and also Numbers, you find that nations sometimes would hire different prophets. You remember the time when Israel was coming through on the east side, coming into the promised land, and as they would come through different parts of that area, they had to go through the nation of Edom and Ammon and Moab and so on and so forth. Well, the nation of Ammon didn't want them to come through. They saw them as a threat. So what did they do? They hired a prophet, Balaam. And they hired him and said, come and prophesy a curse upon Israel so they will be destroyed. And, of course, that blew up in their face. In fact, Micah chapter 3, verse 11 says this, her leaders, her judges, judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. That was their prophecy. So what they would do is they would tell you what you wanted to hear. And you'd pay them money to prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord. Well, this is what Amaziah is saying that Amos is. He's one of those prophets. And his motive is all about money. So he says, you need to leave. This prophesying against the nation of Israel, it'll have a better hearing down in Judah anyhow. And this kingdom and these sanctuaries, this place belongs to the king of Israel. So get out of here. You don't belong here. Go on down and earn your money there, and you can make a good living down there. So we find that people sometimes have an objection to us. They give us motives that they have. Because actually, Amaziah, he had a cush job. And he was appointed, not by God, but by the king. And he had a vested interest in keeping this secure. And so he ascribed motives to Amos that were his motives, making a living off of this situation. Now, in different ways, people can attribute motives to you and why you live the Christian life that you do and why you live the way you do. Sometimes people may say, well, those Christians, and then ascribing motives to what you do and trying to discount what you do as something that's invalid. One thought that comes to my mind is that they tend to, a lot of times people, because they're not comfortable with someone who believes in God and trusts in the Lord and maybe expresses their faith in a public way, may find offense to that as though you're trying to convert them, that you're trying to push your religion on them. You can just say, well, Merry Christmas, and like, whoa, pushing religion on me. You go, wow, what's the reaction there? Like, I'm not trying to push anything on you. I'm just celebrating something that's very dear to me. Or just the fact that you say, well, I don't agree with that. Oh, trying to tell me how to live my life. No, I'm not telling you how to live your life. I'm telling you this is how I believe I should live my life. So you have to be aware that people are not always friendly to what the faith is. Christianity has changed in our country to be seen a lot of times as a negative. There are people who believe that because some Christians have become involved in politics, that all Christians are involved in politics, that all Christians have an agenda, all Christians have a political agenda, and because of that, the things that they want to happen are blocked and opposed because of those Christians. And we become the enemy when it's not about that. Our faith is not about some political party or some political agenda that we are trying to promote. Then they may say you are someone you aren't. Here again, Amos answers Amaziah. He says, I was neither a prophet nor the disciple of a prophet, but I was a shepherd. And I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. Now, Amos wasn't a career prophet. Actually, he was a shepherd. He tended sheep and also cattle and did farming on the side, fig trees, sycamore fig trees. And if the Lord hadn't called him, tapped him on the shoulder and said, this is what I want you to do. Drop everything here, give it to the people that you have working for you, and take off, and I want you to go to Israel and tell them what I tell you to tell them. Unless that had happened, he'd be right there, still farming, still tending sheep, still tending cattle. He didn't go into this to make money. He didn't go into this to be some kind of religious leader. He didn't go into this to have some kind of glory as some revolutionary political reformist. This was not anything that he wanted to do, even though that's why Amaziah saw him. He says, no, I was a shepherd. I had nothing to do. I didn't even go to any of the prophet schools. I had no relatives that were prophets. I had nothing to do with prophecy. I had never, this is nothing. I'm just a hick from the country. I'm not sophisticated like you and the king and all the different elite that you have in Samaria. I'm from the country. So, in verse 12 again, then Amaziah told Amos, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there. So, this is another thing that you find easy to do and a temptation to do when you're involved in ministry, when you're trying to share the love of Christ with people, is that sometimes because of the reactions you get, because of the opposition you have, because of the response you get, and the way you're treated, the way you're seen, the motives that are attributed to you, etc., etc., sometimes you may be tempted to cut and run. Just say, okay, I'm retiring. I'm just going to go someplace where everybody likes what I say, thinks I'm wonderful, and agrees with me about everything. And I'll just enjoy my life. And I'll just pull back into my little group here, and here we go, we're all safe, and everybody agrees, and there's no controversy, no problems, and everything is great. That is tempting. But that's not what you're called to do. That's not who you are. See, Amaziah says you're not welcome here. Sometimes we feel like we're not welcome. Sometimes because of the way we live our lives, people are bothered by that and they see us as enemies. We're not their enemy. We're not trying to attack them. We're for them. We're more like them than they know. We have our own issues. We have our own struggles. And it's only because of the Lord that we live the way we live. And he is changing us bit by bit, step by step, to be more like the person of Jesus, who is the most amazing, wonderful individual that you would ever meet, who changes our lives from the inside out. But they don't see that sometimes. They're so threatened by what we have. So you can expect that to happen sometimes, that people will be offended by you and that they will not want you to be around. And don't cut and run. Love them. Continue to be steadfast. Now, you also may face intimidation. Notice that the language there in verse 12 and 13, Amaziah is very intimidating. He basically says, you don't belong here, you have no place here, you're not wanted here, and I'm telling the king about you. I'm telling on you. And you're in big trouble. You ever felt like you're in trouble because you're a Christian? There are certain people that go, oh, I'm going to report this. I'm going to do that. You go, wait, what? It's not against the law to be a Christian yet. And you find that, say, you need to keep the religion to yourself. You're just trying to cause trouble. And we don't need troublemakers here. We're okay without you. All you want to do is reform us or change us or make us live the way you want us to live. And there's this hostility that comes across. Who knows why? Different reasons for different people. But there's always a spiritual dimension in these things that the enemy is opposed. And there is also, too, there's a level of internal opposition that the enemy stirs up about you. Because a lot of times people's response to doing something for the Lord is feeling unworthy. And they feel intimidated by the fact that God might want them to do something. And they see their unworthiness and the fact that they may fail, or they may let him down, or they may not feel like they can. I mean, it's very normal to have those feelings. But see, the ministry is not just, it's not about you really, it's about the Lord. It's about him working through you. I mean, if you remember Moses, what was his reaction when God says, I heard the plea of my people and the suffering that they're going through, and I decided that I'm going to do something about it, and I'm sending you, Moses. Started stuttering, had a real stutter problem right there, right then. Why? Because he says, I can't even talk. And you're sending me to be your spokesperson? I can't even talk. Now, how many of you have ever given excuses to the Lord why you couldn't be involved in some ministry? Oh, come on, I know you have. Okay, there we go. All right, thank you for your honesty. It's because we feel intimidated by our own shortcomings, our own lackings we feel. But the fact is that God, it's like, and I mentioned this before, God doesn't need you. He can do it all himself. That's not a problem. He just wants you involved. It's like the dad that has his son want to help him mow the lawn. Does he need his son's help? No, actually, he could probably do it a lot faster, a lot better without his son. But he wants his son with him. God wants you involved in his work. And it's a privilege just to be involved with him. But never mistake the fact that it's all on your shoulders. It's on his shoulders. And you are just responding to him and doing what he wants you to do. That's all there is. So how do you keep from quitting? Well, first of all, you have to realize that you will face opposition. You don't want to have any misgivings or a misunderstanding about that. There is going to be opposition to you. Realize you'll face opposition. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we find that our opposition, first of all, foremost, is spiritual. It may take on a human face because the enemy uses flesh and blood. He stirs things up. He causes controversy. He causes conflict. He stirs these things up. You know he's behind these things. But never mistake that the person that you're dealing with is not really the problem. It's what's behind the spiritual forces at work, because all those who aren't under the rulership of Christ are under the rulership of the prince and power of the air. And so our opposition comes from spiritual things. So you have to realize the reality of this. And this has always been true. Jesus had opposition. Now what in the world? Here, God comes to visit the world that he made. And he's come to save it. The most perfect, wonderful, amazing person comes who loves, who cares, who helps, who serves, and willing to sacrifice everything for their benefit. And what do people do? Let's kill him. So if that happened to Jesus, what makes you think that you're going to have it easy and nobody's going to oppose you? Not going to happen. The apostles, did they face opposition of any kind? Or was it just smooth sailing? Oh, Mr. Apostle, I'd like to become a Christian. What do I need to do? Oh, where can I get in line? Okay, yeah. Let's all, come on, everybody. These are great. No. Oh, man, I just hate getting stoned. It hurts when those rocks hit you. I just don't like it. You can run out of town again? Oh, man, it's just no fun. They had opposition. Paul had opposition. Every Christian will face opposition to the gospel, to the good news, to the truth of who Jesus is and the life that he wants us to live. So that means you have to have more of the Lord in your life. You have to rest more on him, not in your ability to fight against it, but more reliance and confidence in his ability to work through you in the circumstances. So you see opposition as an opportunity to pray, to elicit God's help. Because the reality is, you can't change anybody. Have you learned that yet? You can't fix anybody. You know that? I've tried. It doesn't work. Can't. I can't get inside where they are, inside of here, and change that. God can, though. So we pray and ask God to give us the words, that his words that will penetrate, his words that will bring that change about. Another thing to do to help you stand and not quit and turn and run is remember you were called to minister. Serving or minister, to be minister is to serve. Service kind of runs opposite what our natural inclination is. Usually we find ourselves that we want to find a place where we're served rather than serving. In fact, I know that sometimes people have a twisted little bit understanding what church is about. They look for a church, and I understand this, but they look for a church where they can be served. The fact is, the more you become mature, the more you realize that you have to do something with your maturity. God has you here for a purpose. And it isn't just to be ministered to. Not putting that down. But all that knowledge you have and all that maturity you're gaining, the only way to increase that and the only way to keep it and hold on to it is to start to move out and step out and start serving. Otherwise, you lose it. It goes away. You can't hold on to it. You have to practice it. You have to do it. So here's some scriptures to look at. Matthew 20:28. Jesus says this, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what Jesus came to do, to serve and not be served. And you see that as you read the Gospels, that was typical of his life. Everything he did was serving his Father. Another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, meaning Jesus here, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So when Jesus died for you, that doesn't mean now that you get to live for yourself. Just the opposite. It means that you no longer live for yourself, you live for Christ. And living for Christ is that you serve what his agenda for you is. What does he have for you to do? See, the thing is, if you being saved was all that God was interested in, then once you are saved, what other reason for you to be here? Just go to heaven. That's it. You're saved. Okay, mission accomplished. Go to heaven. No, but he has you here for otherwise, why would he have you here? There is a reason why you're here. And the reason that you're here is to do the work that he has for you to do. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 10, says, "Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms." Doesn't all look the same. Our gifts are all different. That's a whole other subject. But you have been given gifts and abilities to use for God. And that's why you're given those gifts. Not for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. Ephesians chapter 2:10 says this, "For we are God's workmanship," or handiwork, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God has given us works to do, good works. We have some opportunities coming up in a couple weeks to do some good works. Well, we can impact the community and share a little bit of Christ's love with those around us. And we have some projects that we're going to do with Love Stockton that I think are not going to be difficult for anyone to be participating in, and I'd like to see each of you start to step up a little bit and move out and try to be a part of this. Take some time in your day, in this project, just to share with the community here in Stockton, saying that we care about you, we care about our community, and show the love of Christ through what we do. And we'll get more details as next week about what that will involve and what that will be about, and we'll have some signups too in the back next week, right, Carrie? Yeah, good. I knew that was going to be the case. So, now finishing up here in verse 16, it says, "Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says: Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their land. This is what was going to happen to Israel. God's judgment was going to come. People were going to find people coming in, armies coming in, and fighting against them. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about 100 would go out and 10 will come back. Talked about the fact that Israel would no longer be there anymore. They would be taken far out, far away from the land that they had been given. God is just now making it specific and saying, because you reject my word, because you reject my offer, because you won't change your mind about the direction of your life, then this will be how it's going to affect you. This is how it's going to affect your life. This is how it's going to affect your family. Your life will be so devastated. Your wife won't have children anymore. They'll be gone. No more future generations in your home. All the things that you have, the nice house, all that property, all those vineyards, all those things that you have that makes you feel important are going to be divided up and given to other people. And then you're going to have no say on your life of what you do. You'll be shackled, taken to a place that you have no knowledge of, that is so foreign to you, and serves other gods, and doesn't recognize you as anything, and you'll live there for the rest of your life, and you'll die alone. And because of everything being stripped from you and your family, your wife, in order to survive, will have to become a prostitute. That's what's going to happen to you because you're so stubborn. And won't change your mind. The fact is that in order for us to stand, we have to recognize that our obedience is the definition of success. Now, if you were to look at this from another perspective, Amos, what was the success of his ministry? Did he change the course of his nation, the nation of Israel? Did they turn around and come back to God? No. Did he convince Amaziah that his position was wrong and that he was being foolish to ignore God and what God had to say? No. But was he obedient to what God told him to do and what God told him to say? Yes. That's what determined his success. The results, that's in God's hands. The fact is that you do what God wants you to do because God asked you to do it, because He loves you and you love Him. That's it. The results are the results, whatever God decides. You don't get to craft those. You don't get to decide those. That's not within your power. You do it because God wants you to. You remember, Jesus had a little conversation with Peter. He gave him some word of encouragement. He says, I know that you denied me 3 times, but I'm going to restore you. And I want you now to go and serve me this way. I want you to feed my sheep, take care of my people. And then when you get old, you'll be bound and taken to a place you don't want to go. Talking about the kind of death that he would die. Now, what was Peter's response to that? Oh, he's so human. He's so like us. He looked over to John and says, well, what about him? What is his ministry future like? And Jesus said, well, I don't know yet. I'm working on it. No. He says, what is that to you? That's none of your business. You do what I tell you to do. You're serving me. I am your Lord. And that's where you have to stand. You can't compare yourself with other people and their ministries, what they're doing, what they're called to, what what the results? No. You've got to do what God wants you to do, and that is the measure of your success. If you're obedient to Him, then He does the results as He sees fit. So let us stand. Everybody, please, let us stand and close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to ministry, each and every one of us. And we know, Lord, that you have a special place that you have placed us in order to influence and impact people around us with your love. We pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for any opposition that comes, strengthen us to stand, and to be obedient to what you tell us to do. We thank you, Lord, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's close with a song.
Awesome week.